Our first scripture reading is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. If you would turn there, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Here's the word of the Lord. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Today's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 1, very first verse of that book. Matthew 1, 1. Let me read it for us. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Amen. It's great to be with you. And this evening on the way to the church, I was actually excited to come to church. Don't get me wrong, I love church, but not when I'm preaching, you know. You are just stressed out. I know I have to rely on Christ and Spirit, but still it is a stressful thing to preach. But just to think about this church this afternoon, I was very thankful again. Last time when I was here a few months ago, you know, it was bad for me personally. And some of you were there, and many of you encouraged me, prayed for me, for my families. So by May, I was good to go. I was good to go by May. It took me about 2 months, 3 months to recover emotionally, mentally, from all the stresses that had happened in previous year. So during summer, I was away, just myself. My wife granted me my sabbatical for about a month in Korea. So I went, I spent my time in Korea, came back, and starting July, I've been filling in for John at Reformation Presbyterian Church in Queens. So since July, actually, I've been preaching every Sunday, except 4 Sundays I was away, a couple weeks, guest speakers, a couple Sundays. So that's what I've been doing, and I'm always glad to be back. By the time I sent the information to your pastor about tonight's preaching, the title was, and still is here, 2 keys that unlock Jesus. But I couldn't get over the first key, so it should be changed into single key or one key that unlocked the meaning of Jesus. Because, you know, I was reading a book on incarnation during this season, and something struck me to get to that son of David, son of Abraham, especially son of Abraham. But I just couldn't get to that part because I was reading this verse in NAS version, not ESV. NAS translates that word that we know, Christ, the Christos, as you know, the anointed one. And it reads Matthew 1:1 in NAS this way, the record of genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. I'm not saying it is correct, but I was thinking, why would you translate that again from well-known, and all other English translations translate that word as just simply as Jesus Christ. And you know Christ means in Greek, anointed one, and that Greek word is translation of Hebrew word, Messiah. You know that already. But reading that in NAS gave me a pause. So I couldn't really get to the second key, which I think is more important. But let me tell you what that did to me, that translation, Jesus the Messiah instead of Jesus Christ. You know, I'm assuming you know, Matthew, out of four Gospels, is the most Jewish book out of four. Why is that? Because many Old Testament allusions are there. And obviously, at the time, first century Jewish, at the time, many people were bilingual. They spoke Aramaic, but day-to-day businesses, they will also speak in Greek and write in Greek, and they will often write in Latin as well, but Latin was not really spoken. So they were bilingual people. But this, you know, Matthew, book of Matthew was designed to introduce Jesus to the Jewish people, at least with a background of Jewish upbringing. So I was thinking, how is Matthew, who's trying to introduce this Jesus, use the very first sentence to convince and persuade this Jewish people that Jesus is this? And the word that he uses is that Christos, or the Messiah. So I put myself as a first century Jew and thinking, if I were to read this book of Matthew very first time, what would come to my mind? I was thinking, never heard about Jesus, Son of God, Messiah. I don't know anything, but let's say I read that very first sentence and I have a Jewish background. What am I thinking? I'm thinking about three things, I said. Because in the Old Testament, only three people, types of people, the offices were anointed with oil. They were prophets, priests, and kings. And what is that anointing really do, or did at least at the time? Legally, symbolically, it is to give power, strength, and majesty, and it is a sign and seal for the possession of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. So that with God's presence and empowering, these people are to carry out God-given tasks. So if I were a Jewish person in 1st century AD, and I'm reading that book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, and Matthew is introducing Jesus, Yeshua, as that Messiah, the anointed one, then I am thinking about three offices of the Old Testament. So what I'm going to do tonight is to talk about that three offices. Three offices. And if you grew up in the Reformed Presbyterian churches, and if you know your catechism, you know this. But I don't think many people really know this and understand this. So rather than just saying Jesus is the Christ and anointed one and move on, I am trying to explain that word and how Matthew is trying to persuade Jewish people that in Christ, these three offices are fulfilled. That's what he's trying to do in the very first verse. When I first encountered these three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, I was suspicious. Oh, that's rather convenient way of saying things. And I was thinking, okay, you're trying to squeeze this Old Testament thing into Jesus to make him look good, to make him look legitimate. That's what I was thinking. Really, suspicious. So as I was thinking about this, you know, today, tonight, I am going to read you some paragraphs from where I've been getting this information. I was reading to study this, someone called Gerhardus Voss. A couple years ago, a new translation of his Reformed Dogmatics came out. And I know many of you do not have time to read that. But five books. So obviously I bought it. I'm not a big fan of Voss because I just didn't understand what he was saying in English anyways when I was in seminary. And my American friends didn't understand that either. I thought it was my, you know, lack of understanding of English. And they called it Dinglish, Dutch English. Very complicated sentences. After you're reading it, you have no idea what he just said. But anyway, he came out and I was just reading this third volume on Christ. And unlike any other systematic theologies that I'm used to. These five books is actually catechisms, like Q&A. He asks questions and answers it, and I didn't really expect much, but it was just amazing. So let me just give you, for the people who are suspicious, when I say Jesus is fulfilling three offices of the Old Testament, a boss convinced me, but let me read you his answer. How do we arrive at this threefold division of offices? The question asks. He answers it this way. This division is not arbitrary, inasmuch as it was pictured in the threefold theocratic office. Listen to this. Within Israel, there were prophets, priests, and kings. We cannot say here that three offices were attributed to Christ in order to imitate the Old Testament institutions. But on the contrary, we must confess such offices were established within Israel because the Messiah would occupy these three offices. It's the other way around. I was thinking, okay, you want to make Luke Jesus like Messiah. But you and I know Old Testament is but a shadow of things to come, and substance belongs to Christ. So he is right in saying there were three offices in the Old Testament because true Messiah was going to fulfill and occupy those three offices as a shadow. So as we see those three offices in the Old Testament, we were to look forward to Christ, Messiah. Now, Matthew is arguing this Yeshua or Yehoshua is the one that we've been waiting for. And in him, these three offices have substance and is fully realized in him. That's what he's arguing. That's pretty convincing to me. And he Voss, gives explanations why three division is sufficient. And let me just give you a few of those. He says there are three spheres in which human beings live and must live. The spheres of truth, spheres of power, and spheres of moral relationship toward God. A mediator must restore a state of normalcy in those three. So in the sphere of truth, Jesus must be our prophet speaking the truth. In the sphere of power, Jesus has to be our true king. In the sphere of moral relationship with God, Jesus has to be true priest reconciling us to God himself. Another three division. If you know your catechism and confession, Westminster Confession, chapter 4, in the beginning, God created us in his image. But three words that the confession uses is, he endued us with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So knowledge, prophetic office. Righteousness, priestly office. Holiness, who's the king? Satan's self versus true king. Jesus, holiness. Jesus has to restore the image of God that was destroyed at the fall. What about, he says, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Jesus became to us wisdom from God. Wisdom, prophetic office. Righteousness, priestly office. Sanctification and redemption, royal kingly office. And last one. What about threefold division of sin? What does sin do? Sin is darkening of the mind. So prophet has to speak to that. Sin gives us guilt, guilty conscience. So priest. And sin corrupts us so that king has to restore us from that corruption. And that's what he was saying. And the conclusion of it, he says, just three offices are necessary here, and there's no place for more than three. That's a great way to put it. There could be more, but when you really think about it, three offices are enough to restore us back to God. And Christ is the one. Jesus is the one who does that, is Matthew's argument in the very first sentence of his Gospels. And what I want to do now is it sounds like an exposition of catechism, but you know catechism is the succinct, faithful summary of the Bible, biblical teaching. So I'm going to use that to explain these three offices, and I'm going to try to apply those to us, and that's where we are headed. But I won't take that long. First, let's talk about prophet, the prophetic office that Christ fulfills. And I should say, our confession, our catechism, Shorter Catechism 24, asks this question: how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? How does he do that? What's the answer? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. That's the answer. We think of prophecy as future events. Most often we think about that. But being the true prophet that fulfills Deuteronomy 18's, that future prophet, mainly Jesus tells us the will of God for our salvation. And how? By his word and spirit, the divines of Westminster said. Word is external, Bible, the word. But the spirit is internal work that God does. So Voss says, unlike human prophets basically proclaim the word. That's all they could do. But Christ is not human messenger, Voss says. Christ has at his disposal a means to make them powerful subjectively and to cause them to be understood in the hearts of those whom he is sent by the work of the Holy Spirit. Christ has that power. The word, we often think of Jesus, Holy Spirit, as the author, sole author of the Bible. But Voss says, and I think it's correct, both before and after the incarnation, the mediator has also exercised his prophetic office in a particular way by causing the origination of Scripture and all that pertains to that. And I thought about what that might mean. What does that mean? Jesus is the cause of the origination of the Scripture. Well, he is, first of all, eternal Logos of God. He's the Word of God. At the same time, without Christ, his person and work and all that is looking forward to and it is fulfilled, without him, there really is no Scripture. Think about that. All Scripture speaks about me, Jesus said. And apart from Christ, what do Holy Spirit say? Nothing. The Holy Spirit only say the things that he will remind and teach us what Christ said to us. So in a sense, Holy Spirit is the one who is the author of Scripture, we say, 2 Timothy 3:16. But at the same time, apart from Christ exercising his prophetic office, oh, that makes sense. There won't be any substance to the Bible because Christ is our Savior, I was thinking. So how does Christ, Jesus, executes that office of a prophet? By revealing to us the will of God, not simply by what he said, but also through his person and all the things that he did while on earth, his even death and resurrection, preaches to us the way of salvation back to God. So that's prophetic office that Jesus fulfills. What about priest? Question 25 of our Shorter Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? To answer that question, you and I need to know what the book of Hebrews say about Christ, Jesus. Let me read you answer first. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. That's the difference between him and all the rest of the priests. Priests, they had to bring the animals to sacrifice, to represent people before God. But according to Hebrews, many, many places, difference is the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood is that he offers himself as spotless, blameless Lamb of God. So he becomes sacrifice, perfect sacrifice. He offers himself once and for all, and it solves all the problem. He satisfies divine justice. And what's the second part of the answer? In making continual intercession for us. He did and still does. That's how Christ functions as that priest. So John the Baptist now, people say John the Baptizer, but I just cannot get used to John the Baptist. First time he sees Christ Jesus, what does he say? Behold the Lion of God? No, Lamb of God. Because he's going to be that sacred Paschal Lamb. He's going to be that sacrifice. And Hebrews 10:12 says, He, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And Hebrews 7:25 says, intercession. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, the last office. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Question 26 asks, and the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Way too complicated. So, according to Voss, Voss answers in this way. How does Christ execute the office of a king? To rule and protect the church. Simple. To rule us and to protect us, the church. Obviously, Jesus is king of the world. But the focus is that Christ is king of his church. That's first and foremost. And when Christ returns, second coming, every knee will bow to him. We know that. But in the meantime, primary focus is not so much in the world. Yes, there is. But his church, his bride, the church, we should not forget that. And let me read you a few implications of that from Voss' answer. Dominion over the church that Christ exercises, he exercises by his word and spirit, but more importantly, through both, Christ is present in his church. How does Christ rule us? Does he force us? Does he use mechanical, physical force? No, he doesn't. He uses the word and spirit, and that's how he's present with us, among us, in this church. And he rules us by his word and spirit. What about this? Jesus prescribes laws by virtue of his office. He sees to it that these laws are lived up to by the working of his spirit. He's not simply lawgiver, but once again, through that intimate relationship with the spirit. So the Bible says the Lord is the spirit, right? Holy Spirit. So by the working of the Holy Spirit, Christ really exercises his kingly rule over us. In another way, Christ rules over the church. His church is not simply word and spirit. Yes, through that too. But what about office bearers? This is a Presbyterian church, so we recognize God-given authority in his church, invisible church. All office bearers in the church derive their authority from him, Christ. He exercised his rule through rightful authority in the church, through human agents. And he says, spiritual kingdom, this is spiritual kingdom because it is established by spiritual means and is governed by spiritual power alone. And what kind of power does Christ have as a king? We really cannot relate that because we often say, if Jesus is really king, I want to see some actions, you know? God could punish those evildoers and God could reward me, we say, but one of the keys that Christ holds is this act of regeneration. And through that, Christ rules as king. Why? Because this is what Jesus says. Do not fear those who kill the body but not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Christ has to give you the new life, to regenerate you. If he doesn't, in a monergistic, sovereign grace way, then we will be doomed to eternal punishment. So by regenerating the sinners, he is controlling, he has absolute control over our eternal destiny, and he exercised a kingly role for us. What that also means for us is that we are no longer on our own, but we as church members, we are the possession of Jesus Christ. We are the possession of Jesus Christ. This is not our confession, but Heidelberg Catechism number one. What is the only comfort in life and death? Body and soul, in life and death, I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And this concept is very difficult for us to understand, especially for Americans. You never had king in your history. So it's hard to imagine somebody ruling over us. But Voss summarizes in this way, the church is a kingdom. And this kingdom will remain the same for all eternity as to its essence. But anyway, so we talked about how Christ fulfills those offices through Shorter Catechism, and Christ fulfills prophetic office, priestly office, and kingly office all in himself for us. Why does he do that? Why does he fulfill those roles? So that he could say, I fulfill those offices. No, to save us. Really, to save us. He is fulfilling those three. So don't say, wow, that's just too much. That's for pastors. But I hope our right response to these is thankfulness, praise, praising God, and all that. So now let me move on to the application section, and then I'll be done. Application, I was thinking, okay, Jesus fulfills those, and I understand, and I was able to read some materials on it and clarify some of the things for me. But is there a way in which we will never be prophet, priest, and king in kingly Jesus sense, right? Jesus is the only mediator. But at the same time, can we reflect that in our daily lives? I'm trying to think, can I apply these truths in my life? That's what I was thinking. And a few verses came to my mind. First, prophet. I'm sure many of you, I just don't like people prophesying. It's just me. You know, people do a lot of things and many different things. I just don't like those, you know, prophesying kind of a deal. But Bible does say, can I reflect the prophetic office of Christ in my life for other people in the church? Yes. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love, Christ is the originator of the scripture, and he speaks the truth, and he reveals to us the way of salvation. Likewise, us, our obligation to one another, obviously, in the church of Christ, is that we speak the truth in love. Why? The Bible says, because we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. What that means is, you want to grow up as a Christian? Do you want to mature in your Christian life? There are many ways that happens through the preaching of the word and many different things, but us, to one another, we have to speak the truth in love. That's how we grow up. We need someone else to speak the truth in love for me in my life. Because oftentimes what happens, you and I are blinded. We do not know often what you are doing wrong because you are blinded. But you need someone who loves you, but who will actually speak the truth in love. You just speak the truth, what happens? Ending up hurting everybody, everybody's feeling. But speaking the truth in love so that we all may grow up. I think that's one way to reflect Christ, the true prophet. What about, at least for me, I was thinking for preachers. Okay, it's prophetic. We're not prophesying anything, just speaking, preaching the word. But I was thinking, then we need to be filled, especially the preachers, we need to be filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Because The help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. We could be human instrument through whom God will speak his truth to you. But at the same time, preachers, we need to recognize, we know this, but we really need to recognize it is the Spirit who touches people's heart, encouraging, correcting, convicting, the work that only God could do, only Holy Spirit could do, and you and I, preachers, we do not have control over that. But we do have control over, at least in our lives, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We just don't sit there. And the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. We just don't sit there until we are filled with the Holy Spirit, but we use many different means to stay on course. And I think that's one way for me as a pastor to reflect that. For church members, again, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, right? With all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing thankfulness in your hearts to God. For that to happen, the word of Christ has to dwell in you. By reading, meditating the word of God in your life. And I know when we say, when I say, pastors say, you know, read your Bible or things like that, it, you know, it bothers you and whatnot. But really, what's the other option? There's no other option but to read, but to study, but to meditate on the word of God. Especially this day and age, I mean, we have so much stuff, even in this iPad. I mean, entertainment, always, movies, streamings, and all the things. I know many of you don't do that, but I mean, anything we're like us, as motors, we have a lot of temptation. So to feed myself the word of God really is important, and I know that's your priority as well. Now, priest, you and I are not going to be a priest, and if you go to any church that says your pastor is priest, you just run out. You just have to run out because there's no priest in New Testament church, but the elders. But Bible does say, 1 Peter 2:9, we are what? Royal priesthood. By the way, that you, if you read in King James or something like that, it is E, plural, you. So don't say, oh, I'm the priest. Obviously, he's talking about the church as a whole. But can we be priestly in a sense? And I just thought about one way. Obviously, we are not Christ. But at the same time, is there a way that I could reflect that? Yes, by intercessory prayers. You know, since my wife's not here. I'm not talking about him, but her, but this week, as I was preparing, I had a conversation with her. And, you know, she was talking about prayer. There's a mom's prayer kind of a deal. And I said something. And you know what she said was, you are becoming way too Presbyterian. Because I said something to the effect, well, good luck with that. You know, I was kind of about to say that. You know, like, I was preparing this. I was kind of convicted. I was convicted because of this verse. Intercessory prayers, we know, and I know you faithfully pray for other saints, and I am the beneficiary of that prayer. I am really thankful. I know that. In Luke 22, Jesus says this to his beloved disciple Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan came to Christ, we really don't know when, but asked for permission to destroy Peter's faith, right? To sift you like wheat. What is Jesus' answer to that? Okay, he asked for permission, so I quoted Bible verses to Satan and he ran away. Is that the answer? Or I sat down with Satan and did some Bible study. well, I put some magical power and I shoot the laser and that's how he ran away. Is that how Jesus answered? No, Jesus' answer is this, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail and you, when once you are turned again, strengthen your brothers. I mean, this verse really convicted me this week. How can we be priestly, reflect that priestly office of Christ in our lives by interceding for other people? Was there any other way that you as a human being could intercede for another person, human being, in any other way than prayer, really? What else can you do? Can you go into her mind and fix it up or physically heal them? There's nothing really you could do when you think about it but to pray. And oftentimes we come into that mode asking, does it really work? Because we all have experienced that letdown. We've been let down. We pray for someone, for something, but didn't happen, so we were hurt. And it just you know, saps our energy. But I was encouraged at the same time, convicted of Jesus' response. But I have prayed for you. If there's one person who didn't have to pray in that situation, it was Jesus. But he, to give us an example, prayed for you. And let us do that. That's how we could intercede for other people, for their salvation, for well-being, physical well-being, spiritual well-being. The last one, King. King. When I said earlier, quoting Voss, the church's kingdom, some of you, I suspect, said in their own hearts, okay, you say that because you're a pastor. You want to be king over us. And depending on your upbringing, your spiritual journey, wherever you grew up, we've been all hurt by someone who was in authority over us. Whether parents, siblings, teachers, bosses, whatever, whoever was over us did, you know, some bad things to us and we've been hurt. So people, when we say, especially this day and age, this generation despises anything and everything about authority. But Christ is king. He's not elected, by the way, okay, to serve as our mediator. He is king by virtue of who he is. And I read something that helped me a lot over the years, and I am going to give you one paragraph that I'll be done. It's from Bruce Ware. He's a Baptist theologian, and he wrote a book on Trinity. And in the Trinity, whenever you study theology in Trinity, the question is Trinity helpful, applicable to us in our lives? And one of the ways that he applies this doctrine of Trinity for us is this, and I think this is very helpful. He says, can we learn from Jesus what it means to be God-like in submitting? Rather than despising authority, or even rather than yielding to authority with ungrumbling and begrudging spirit, we learn from Jesus just what true submission looks like. May God grant us eyes to see the beauty of rightful authority and rightful submission. And may we seek to model our lives by God's grace more after the way Jesus lived, always on and only to please the Father. If you have Jesus as king, we shouldn't say all authorities are bad. That's not really biblical. But we have to reflect Christ's kingship in our lives. And Christ is not abusive. Christ doesn't hurt other people's feelings and whatnot. But Christ joyfully, willingly, humbly submits in as an incarnate son, not in eternity, not in Godhead. In Godhead, three persons all equal in power, eternity, and even in essence. But at least while he was on earth, he exemplified for us what God-pleasing submission looked like. And we should emulate that. And let me speak to three groups of people here. First, husbands. Bible says, For the husband is the head of the wife. Can you take that? Can this generation take this thing? I preach this. This is my favorite preaching verse when I do the wedding. Ephesians 5. And I've seen some faces turn red and nobody walked out, at least. But, I mean, I've seen some reactions when I say husband is the head of wife. And ladies just get, because they when we think about this headship and submission, we think about the sinful, distorted view of it. But Bible does say husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And we need to recognize that. And for husbands, you need to exercise that authority like Christ. God has given you that authority. Do not exercise it. Do not evade. Do not run away from your God-given responsibility. You have a responsibility to exercise that authority, but in Christ-like way, sacrificial way. What about fathers? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Always. But I'm thinking more example as well to Christ. As you fathers, not to show off or show it to your children, but as we submit ourselves to the will of God, wouldn't our children see that and honor that? And would God would be faithful to what he promised to us here? Fathers, we have to exercise our authority. Do not run away from that responsibility, but in a Christ-like way. And Bible does speak to the bosses too. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So, just giving over the elders, but you see that. God has given us the structure, and Christ exemplified for us what true submission looks like. Not abusive. So, conclusion. Let me read that very first verse again. Now, next time when you read this verse, or when you come across the word Christ, I want you to think about how Christ, Jesus, is the Christ who fulfilled these three offices. So let me read for us from NAS, chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, the record of genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The first key that unlocks Yeshua is the word Christ, the Messiah. And most of us, we jump over that. But if you're a Jewish person, you would think about those three offices. And for what? Once again, by fulfilling those offices as anointed one with the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ saved us, saves us, and will save us. That's why Christ fulfills those three offices. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have accomplished the work of redemption on our behalf, and we praise you for applying that salvation in our lives. As we come into this December, and even out of Thanksgiving, so much attention is paid to the materialistic way of our lives. As we repent of our materialistic thinking in our lives, help our hearts to be filled with love for Christ so that nothing will try to take the place of Christ, our King, in our hearts and our lives. And I pray for individuals here, couples, families, but especially your churches, that as pastors and elders, we preach the word and be an example to the flock Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king, reveal yourself to the people and bring many people into salvation through us. And wherever we are, help us to think about, meditate who Christ is, what he has done, so that our lives will be that reflection of that reality and be fragrance to the dying world. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.